Thank you, Hendrik. Good morning. Well, we finally have a spring day. Enjoy it. Enjoy it indeed. What a beautiful afternoon we're looking forward to having here. It's a great opportunity. I hope that you have family plans. We are working through 1 Peter in the evening. And I'm doing so at a snail's pace, as anybody who attends the evening service will tell you. We've worked for several weeks on the background of 1 Peter 3:1, which has become one of the challenging verses even for Christian wives, when it says, submit to your husbands, especially at times when they are sinning. And you might be very interested in coming this evening if you are one of those concerned with those kinds of instructions from the Lord. And even though you've missed some background, it is on most of those sermons are in the church's website, and you can listen to those then. But we would love to have you come in the evenings to hear our studies in 1 Peter. In the morning now, we're working through Daniel. We've started into Daniel chapter 2. We began last week with the call of Nebuchadnezzar to his wise sages and calling their bluff. And so we left them all in quite a state of peril. And we want to pick that up where we left off with Daniel chapter 2, verses 12, and I'll read through verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the Lord king so urgent?" And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to the house, or his house, and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. I remember very distinctly the day that I was brought onto the floor of Delmarva Presbytery back in the early 80s to finish my examination for licensure. A young seminarian must receive his license in the PCA in order to be eligible to take a call to a church as pastor. And licensure is a very arduous procedure involving several separate examinations in a host of different areas, culminating in the examination on theology, which in those days was done orally and before the entire presbytery. There were two of us, I found out that day, going through the same procedure. And so to expedite matters, the committee had us both come up and stand before the presbyters, and we were interviewed alternately. We would go back and forth. The examination was progressing pretty well in my thinking, as I was feeling confident. The exam was winding down toward the end. And then rather suddenly, one of the elders sitting very close to the front stood up and began to express his deep-seated disapproval of the candidate who was standing next to me, making it very evident that he was not at all in favor of this man moving forward and getting licensed. And before I knew what was happening, there was a motion on the floor to can both of us and send us packing. I guess that would probably be the closest that I have ever experienced to what Daniel must have felt here, although it was only my future that was at stake and not my very life. It's a much more common occurrence, I'm afraid, than we're even aware of. People we never meet in offices we never know of are always passing around papers with our names on it and making decisions both for our good and for our ill that will affect our lives whether we like it or not. And you know very well that in most of those kinds of cases, appeal for recourse or reconsideration is usually next to impossible. And of course, it often is the case that you are the last to know. This chapter begins with King Nebuchadnezzar, calling his advisors before him. And although the college of men was a pretty large group, Daniel and his friends, we notice here, were not yet in that number. They were not present when this group stood before the king. Perhaps it was the fact that he had not yet finished his three-year training process. Perhaps it was just the case of his being one of the junior staff, you know, the newbies, who were not yet important enough to be among their austere company in public. But Nebuchadnezzar was convinced, you remember, that all of these men, a whole lot of them, were hucksters. And when he tested them for true gifting and for true integrity, he found them wanting. And so in his anger, he condemned them all to death. It was probably the case, then, for the very same reason, the text goes on to say, that the chief guard began going after the newbies first. Probably for the same reason as, things happen at your workplace, last in, first out, right? The first thing we notice here in this episode is something we've seen before, and that is how carefully Daniel conducts himself, even in times when there is intense pressure. Let's review the sequence of events for a second. The king confronts and condemns his senior advisors. Daniel only finds out his fate as he is being sought out for execution. Daniel then requests time, but we notice he only promises to do for the king what the others had promised to do, namely to interpret the dream. He didn't say he would tell him what it was. And so it surprises us when Daniel is granted his request. Daniel then goes to his home and he shares the matter with his friends. He urges them to pray, to seek the mercy of God concerning this mystery. And then and only then does Daniel receive the dream as well as its interpretation from the Lord. What does that sequence tell us? Well, first of all, we notice that Daniel's reputation for integrity has already gone before him. Daniel's reputation for being a man of integrity is already moving ahead of him. People know him for who he is, even as a young man. We remember, of course, that Daniel was blessed by God when he respectfully petitioned the chief of the eunuchs to refrain from the manipulation that he knew might be caused by eating at the king's table. Not only did he succeed, we remember, in the demonstration of his objection and the expression of his principle, but also that he did so without offending anyone, but rather impressing them. Well, then in chapter 1, verse 17, we learn that Daniel was indeed given this gift by the Lord to understand visions and dreams, but clearly it would have been the way that he already exercised that gift that made him stand apart from all of the rest. That seems evident in a couple of ways. First, to not be included in this initial meeting when all of these guys came to stand before the king, Daniel wasn't there. Could be that they didn't want Daniel upstaging them, that they already felt jealous of him. And second, when he actually did manage to speak to the king with a personal request, he was granted more time. That wasn't given to the others. Daniel already stood apart. Think about that in your own world. You know, so often we rationalize to ourselves when we start a new job, when we move to a new place, when we go to a new school. I have to learn how to swim. I've got to negotiate the crowd. I have to learn the politics. I have to play by the rules. We often rationalize to ourselves we have no choice in the way we conduct ourselves at work or at school, or the words we use, or the way we act. We act in a certain way just to get along. In other words, when in Rome, you know, we have to speak the way the people speak, and we have to act the way that everybody else acts, and we do that so that we can fit in. So that we won't be the nail sticking up that needs to be pounded down. We do so that we won't be picked on, made fun of. Even in our modern day, you know, with new guidelines for office ethics and conduct, we all still know there are these unwritten rules, aren't there, regarding all things like seniority and paying one's dues, and it goes on. All of those, of course, are meant to instruct, even to enforce us as the new kid in town, to make us fall in line with all of the other employees or all of the other students, even if that means to deliberately do less work, perhaps to do work a little more poorly, so as to not show up the other guys. You know, but as Christians, we have to remember somehow the rule and the lesson of Jesus in John 17, which is we're called to be in the world, but we are not called to be of the world. We aren't simply to go along to get along. We are to get along to go on. The Christian is the one who has the larger goal in mind, even at school or even at work. Daniel does not show us here. Maybe we wish he would. Daniel does not show us here just how it was that he succeeded to do this in Babylon, but it's clear that he did succeed when he tried. And the Lord has honored his efforts, even though the other advisors to the king pushed Daniel to the, you know, to the background. It's clear to everyone already, Daniel is different than the others. Daniel deserves a little slack. Well, the second thing we observe here is that Daniel is mature enough to make the most of the opportunity that's given to him. You know, just as it is specifically described in chapter 1 when Daniel approaches the king with his own request, the text makes sure that the reader understands that Daniel spoke these words with prudence and discretion. Prudence accurately describes or translates the Hebrew word that's used there. It means to speak with or to act with wisdom, with self-restraint, with self-composure. In other words, in a way that communicates respect. The reason prudence is not a word we're familiar with much these days, you don't hear people talk about prudence, it's not because it's an old-fashioned word, it's because we live in a culture that rejects self-restraint. Self-restraint is artificial, it's hypocritical, and that if you're going to be honest in this world, it means the same thing as being blunt. You've got to be in their face or they won't listen to you. In other words, being afraid to be proud of yourself and of your opinion as if that sense of strength and sense of pride somehow means your opinion is better than somebody else's. Well, sadly, I think that attitude has only resulted in the people of our culture actually becoming less and less capable not only of speaking truth, but of actually communicating with anybody at all. The media, both institutional and social, what social media there was 50 years ago, actually used prudence well. But now, the institutional media, the social media, pride themselves in being blunt, in being offensive. The more, the better. The more insulting, the more demeaning, the more the foul language, the less patience, the less tolerance, the better. And we actually train, we actually encourage each other in using that kind of dialogue to speak in anger and at higher and higher decibels, even to the point of shouting others down. People really do think that that is the way to be, the only way to be effective today in getting one's point across, in winning the day. I remember in a classroom in my philosophy department at college, this would have been back in the early 70s, when, of course, it was progressive and hip to express things in posters. And somebody had put a poster on the wall of my classroom of somebody with their finger in a gun shape pointing right at the nose of somebody else whose hands were up. And it said, "You have not won over the argument if you've only silenced me." Where are those posters now? I am persuaded that as this increases, there is probably less and less actually being positively done. And instead, there is only more and more hardening of hearts, hardening of minds, hardening of spirits into the kind of polarization that does encourage conflict, that does encourage war. For that reason, for Daniel to speak to the authorities in the way that he does, that is, with respect, with discretion, with care, probably might strike you initially, coming out of the world that you do and sitting here this morning, might strike you initially as being only weak, maybe even artificial, as if he was kissing up to the king. But Daniel is effectively proving himself here in a couple of ways. First, his actions communicate a realism. They do communicate an integrity. And secondly, his words build bridges with others rather than tear those bridges down. Something to remember in dealing with the hostile world that we live in. So first we notice how he conducts himself, but the second thing we notice is what Daniel did then with this time, this grace period that he was given. He sought out the support of his friends, his brothers. You know, whatever living arrangement Daniel had been provided with, it apparently was not in isolation from all of the other Hebrews, especially these three men that we've already heard of. And Daniel did not regard that gift lightly. He entreated Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to seek mercy from the Lord God for them all, because all of their lives were still in jeopardy. Whatever the relationship was among these four boys, it's clear Daniel did not wait until he was facing a life and death situation to speak his heart with them and ask them for support. Clearly, this group of four young men already acted as each other's support group. I think this readily reveals a bond existing among the four young men that they had already intentionally cultivated. They had already built in a bond of brotherhood with one another. Not just, of course, because they were isolated, not just because it made them comfortable to do so while they were so isolated, but because I think it kept them strong. It kept them committed. It kept them focused on the God that they would not set aside, that they would not abandon, to continue walking their lives through their lives in Babylon, with their faith and their trust in God intact. It takes determination on the part of a young man to do that. That I'm not going to let the world lure me back into the world, into its mold. That I'm not going to fit in. I'm not going to be like everybody else. I'm not going to get along, but I'm going to go on. I'm sure it helped each one of them as well to hold on to the hope they had for going home one day. Working toward being involved in such a support group, you know, of bonding together with two or three other men or two or three other women, if you're a woman, can be a tremendous help in the process of facing even ordinary day-to-day living challenges successfully. You need the kind of support that friends in Christ can give you. It's important to pray for and to look to build such a team of brothers or sisters so that you can take the time that it requires to build a sense of trust, to build a sense of vulnerability before the time and the pressure and the testing comes, so that depending on such a support, strength can really be a reality to you when you need it. There are so many men and women who become devoted Christians but who never take the time, never run the risk of getting to truly know, truly love a brother or a sister, or letting others into their lives. It can be a bit of a scary prospect, letting someone else know who you truly are, but it provides you with such love and such strength when the time of testing comes into your life that you can be sure at that time you are not alone. So together these four men prayed. You could say they were moved to desperation, but I don't think such times were the only times they did this together. They prayed together because they were used to doing it. They had no way of knowing what the Lord was going to do. Their prayers probably sound like yours from time to time. Lord, I know you're here. I know you have a plan. You would not have provided for me all this way along for nothing. Why would you have done all you have for us, Lord, to spare us, to lead us here, to keep us together, to put your hedge of protection around us, only to let us perish in such a nonsensical way? Christians pray that kind of prayer constantly. We know God is there. We know God has a plan. We know God has a will. We know He can prevail over the sinful minds and hearts of men. But we also just want to make some sense out of what we're experiencing. Because we're prone to think that if I can understand why I suffer, I can suffer better. We want God to just please explain Himself. But God doesn't always explain Himself. God does not always open up that part of the book of providence to us. And that reminds us that when all else is done, when all else is prayed for, we must always, always end our prayers with submission, with yielding, with the words, "Your will be done." So the third thing we notice then, of course, is how clearly these themes in Daniel point us to Christ. The thing to keep in mind in all of the book of Daniel is how this represents and anticipates the coming of Christ. Christ is the one who left His home, not involuntarily, but voluntarily. So that He could live in Babylon. That's here. That's with us. Christ is the one who submits His will to live under the moral law and to do that with distinction and with integrity and with perfection, so that His reputation goes ahead of Him. And Christ is the one who responded with perfect obedience and with a total rejection of self-will and with a rejection of pride. Christ is the one who promotes Himself in the world not by living as the people in the world do, but rather by living in the world as an example. His words, his deeds preceded him wherever he went. And he was always resisting being pressed into the minds, the wills, the mold of the world. Christ is the one who is focused on by those who despise him, by those who hate him, not because he has treated them poorly, but because his devotion to the Father is above all things. That devotion brought him despisal, brought him hatred on the part of sinners who find they cannot be in his presence, they cannot let his influence change their comfortable world. You have to be more like us, Jesus. Got to slow down your work, Jesus. Can't stick out, Jesus. Christ is focused on by those who then plot his death and the ones who go to great length in order to see it successfully carried out. Not for purposes of justice, of course, but simply to cover up their own hypocrisy. Throughout this life, Daniel, the man Daniel, will be a symbol of both Savior and Saint. When we think of what God calls us to do in our own present evil age, we're reminded of Daniel, of his maturity, of his faith, of his courage, of his demeanor, of his grace, of his fortitude. This is what we mean when we encourage one another, when we inspire our children, when we say, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Imagine if Babylon had been filled in Daniel's day, not with exiles from Judah who only continued to mourn the loss of their homeland, who continued to complain about how they were being treated in Babylon, how they deserved better, or how slowly but surely they were becoming more and more enamored with the new world they were forced to live in, and actually began to like it and decided that they didn't need the past anymore. Maybe the way they grew up, the city lights are just so dazzling and so wonderful, and the life in Babylon is too good to miss. And in the process, slowly but surely turn their back on God. Imagine instead Babylon had been filled with an army of Daniels. That's how the Roman Empire was transformed. After the ascension of Jesus in the first century, the church grew rapidly. Her influence was steady. The power of the gospel was unrelenting. And why? Because the church was full of Daniels. In the end, though, we must regard Daniel not as our own inspiration, of course, but as a foretaste of Christ. Christ prayed that last night before he faced death. But he prayed alone because his friends couldn't keep awake. Christ prayed not only that the Lord God might deliver him from the evil of men, but much more importantly, that the Father's will be done, that God's name would be glorified. Even a world full of Daniels still needs one true Christ. Let's rejoice and let's trust in him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you very much again for what we've learned here this morning. We see, Father, we continue to see the analogy with our own world and our own lives. And yes, we confess we have given in. We call people names. We raise voices. We belittle others with different opinions. We act just like they do. We aren't sticking out. We aren't speaking with prudence. We aren't being effective. We're defeating ourselves. And sometimes, Lord, our hearts are so hard we can't even see that. And so we thank you that we're reminded here of how you worked in and through Daniel, even before you gave him the dream and the interpretation. and let him move forward with advantage. You moved him in his heart to act this way when he had no hope, and you gave him everything he prayed for. We thank you that we can see this. We can thank you that we can see Christ in this. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to call us to a life of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.